Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this start or climax in Luke's Gospel that even if we're familiar with this, you'd open our eyes. We see wonderful things in your law. We ask this in your name. Amen. Last week we were looking at Luke's focus. And not just his focus on the cross, but his focus overall in what's going on in his gospel. And one of the things we noted was right at the start of his gospel, Luke has this thing he keeps coming back to. And it is the fulfillment of the law, that his parents did everything according to the law. Jesus was obedient to them. Jesus kept the law, and we see it's very notable, isn't it, in Matthew's gospel. You have it in Luke, but I always tend to remember it better from Matthew's gospel, that in Matthew 5:17, 18, he had not come to overturn the law, he'd come to fulfill the law. And yet here we are, and we get to the cross. And what's happening here? Because this is really interesting, isn't it? Well, it's the territory of Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23. Here's a law, which is sort of, you know, it really jars us. I'll read. If a man is guilty of a capital offence, is put to death, and his body hung on a tree, you must not leave the body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him the same day, because anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And here we got it. Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law, condemned by the law, becoming a curse. Paul puts this, doesn't he? Think of this. This is mind-blowing, isn't it? Becoming a curse for us. And Luke is using the cross as a symbol from the law to reinforce what is happening here. You know, sometimes when I'm doing some research, you go onto the internet, you follow a stream of thought, then you click something else, and you get something completely contradictory to what you just read. And one of the things I'm very aware of is that people all have their point of view. I've almost sort of developed a morbid fascination with one or two American Facebook friends who seem to have an inside knowledge of the workings of government and everything, which has never occurred to me at the moment. Where are they getting their information from? Well, it's out there if you look for it. Whether it's true is another thing. But it does say this, doesn't it? Everyone's got their idea of what's going on, or everyone's got a reaction to what's going on. And when we come to Luke 23:44-56, we're in the middle of this because we've got a series of reaction, and it is a bit like the internet, isn't it? It's the knowledge you choose to take. No one's got a complete picture. They can't. They won't. The disciples won't. The women who follow Jesus won't, until we get to the end of the gospel. But let's see and look at these reactions. I've got five. Firstly, the reaction of the centurion. One of the things that we can be very blasé about is the whole events around the crucifixion. If we've been Christians a long time, we've heard this story dozens and dozens of times. And we know about the darkness and the temple in the curtain, you know, the curtain in the temple being slid in two. But the thing is here, Luke is presenting the miraculous. It was about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And it's a supernatural occurrence. People always go on about, you know, it couldn't have been an eclipse because Passover was always, you know, at a time when you can have eclipse. You can't have a 3-hour clip apart from anything else. Rather interesting in the language that's used there, and we'll look at that in a short time. But the centurion witnesses this. He doesn't witness the curtain. Might have heard about it later. But he witnesses Jesus' words, and he would have seen many crucifixions, and this is not how crucified people die. It's amazing, isn't it, that what Luke zooms in on, and we'll look at this in a minute as to why he zooms in on this particular statement, is this long statement. Verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's a quotation from Psalm 31, verse 5. One of the commentators said that it's very much the kind of prayer that, you know, a Jewish child might have prayed at night. It's a simple trust. It's got a serenity to it. And actually, it's interesting, isn't it? Because it says something that Jesus is actually still, in a sense, he's calling the shots here. We'll explain that in greater detail later. But this is very much the territory we were looking at last week, where Peter highlights in Acts 2:23 that it is with God's foreknowledge. Everything is happening to a pattern. It is not the Jewish authorities, it's not the Romans who drive the narrative forward, it is God. And actually here, as I said, Jesus. There's no doubt it's made an impression on him, hasn't it? A huge impression. His words, surely this was a righteous man. He says that with such limited knowledge, he's probably not a Jew. Would have been unlikely if he was taking care of this, carrying out Roman law. But it has a profound effect on him. Secondly, we've got the reaction of the crowd. They see what the centurion sees. But their reaction is very, very different. Verse 48, when all the people who had gathered witnessed this sight, saw what that took place, they beat their breasts and went away. This is something, it seems to suggest that they were very disturbed by it. Some commentators have taken this as a sign of repentance, but from what we see in the other Gospels, and considering it would have been the chief priests and leaders of the people, people very much involved in the condemnation and the rigged trial of Jesus. They see these things, and we know from other Gospels, miraculous things took place. And they are distressed by it. And this is a challenge, isn't it, to each one of us. What reaction do you have to Jesus' death? The centurion, with incomplete knowledge, could see something. Who knows, he may become a real believer. It's quite possible, perhaps. I think sometimes Luke tends to sort of drop people in, on centre in on people, and I think very much he's often going to the fact that people come to faith with these people he focuses on. But they have a very different reaction. They're distressed by it. And we see, don't we? People may go through their lives very happily. They may not be particularly troubled. And yet, as Jesus quoted, didn't he? He quoted Scripture, and we see in a Revelation, there comes that time where the great and the good, the rich and the poor, who are without Christ, cry out. You know, hills fall on us, mountains cover us. Who can save us from the wrath of the Lamb? There comes a time of reckoning. And there will be reckoning and there will be distress. Thirdly, we get the reaction of Joseph. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. We know that the Sanhedrin sort of en masse condemned Jesus, but he had not consulted. He may not have been there, but he certainly didn't approve of what had happened. And he's a man of good character. This phrase that we get here, that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was a Jewish believer. He was looking. He was a man who had diligently read Scripture. He'd looked at Scripture. He knew somehow, some way, God was going to come and redeem his people. And the kingdom of God would prevail. And the fact is this. He wasn't thinking of an earthly kingdom. I'm pretty sure of that. Luke's very precise in his language, kingdom of God. He didn't have some sort of nationalistic agenda. But he just knew the coming of God was a spiritual thing and a good thing. He was looking for it. And his belief spurs him into action. What did he believe about Jesus at this time? We don't know, do we? I don't think anyone's got a complete picture. None of those witnessing these events have. At this point, they haven't. But as a man who spurred into action, he may have thought that Jesus was a great teacher, he may have had prophet, he may have thought he was the Messiah. And maybe his hopes have been dashed a bit. Well, that will turn around later, we know, don't we? But he acts. He's wanting to be numbered with Christ and his followers, which was a bold thing to do in his position. Then we get the woman's reaction. There's a bit of a background to this. Again, Luke is very, very careful in his language here. He talks about those who had followed him from Galilee. It's not the first time that we've really had that phrase or been introduced to them in the gospel. And this is quite interesting. This is Luke's introduction to them. Let me go back before the introduction to them, because I think it's very important. And this is where Jesus is anointed by this woman who's had a sinful life. And, the Pharisees having, dinner or lunch with is dismissive. If this man was a prophet, he'd know what was going on. And Jesus says about her, verse 47 of Luke 7, "Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much." And then we get, a few verses later, chapter 8, verse 1, "After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out of, Joanna, wife of Chahar, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping support them out of their own means." Now, one of the things about scriptures, the way it comes together is like this. I think Luke drops that in there, just in that place. Why? Because these are women who love much as well. And it's interesting, isn't it? They pop up at this moment. They observe there. They're at the centre of the action here. And they follow Joseph. They follow the funeral procession to the tomb. And yes, I'm sure Luke's making the point that, it was, they knew where the tomb was and it wasn't the wrong tomb. But I think he's also making the point again here. There's real devotion here. There's great love. And it isn't stifled by the fact that their hopes have been dashed and almost trampled on at this point. And it's illustrated their godly character in that they prepare, they've got this devotion to Jesus, but they keep the Sabbath. And then we get to the reaction. This is the one I'd kind of weaved this in when I was preparing the sermon. I'd weaved it into my first point. And if you're thinking I've sort of gone a bit light on the passage so far, hopefully you won't after this. Because this is the reaction that matters. And it's Luke's reaction. And Luke's reaction is in that first part of the passage. These people have partial knowledge. Luke is going to give us the complete picture. And it's this, isn't it? He draws attention to that darkness that the people at the cross witnessed. All of them saw it. In the ESV, it's interesting, the phrase that's used, it says the sun stopped shining. The sun failed. The whole idea is not a question of a natural event. It's a supernatural event. The language is such that it shows us something very strange is happening. And there's a 3 hours, 12 to 3 p.m. in our time. And darkness is an interesting illustration, because where have we seen darkness connected with the actual number 3? Well, we've seen it back in the Exodus, haven't we? Exodus chapter 10, 21 and 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Weird language there. Felt. No one could see anyone. Verse 22. So Moses stretched out his hands towards the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the place where they lived. Something quite extraordinary. And what we're seeing here in these plagues are the judgment of God against the hard heart of Pharaoh. And here we have darkness for 3 hours, God's judgment, God's anger at sin. It's making the point, and it's backing up, you know, one of the things which I think is very, very important, because we really make mistakes if we don't understand this principle. The Bible is the best commentary on itself. Other commentaries are great, yeah, and I love them, and I have some great people writing some good stuff out there. The Bible is the best commentary on itself. And so this picture of judgment, this darkness, this is why Luke draws attention to it. This is God's anger. This is Christ becoming a curse for us. This is Christ being deserted, as we know from other Gospels. My God, why have thou forsaken me? And just as it was judgment in time of the Exodus before the Passover, and the symbolism of the Passover, and what we're seeing here in Christ, the perfect sacrifice. We're seeing those elements, aren't we, of Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6 in particular. Listen to this. Surely he has took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the reaction, as I said, the disturbing reaction of the crowd, aware that something quite uncanny, something which is, you know, one of the great tensions of Scripture. Both awful, But wonderful is happening here as Christ becomes a curse for us. As he who had no sin becomes sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then we get this other thing which Luke sort of takes, draws us away from the action just for a second, because it's so important. And it's this. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. And how amazing that is, because here's the picture. I think I said last week we were looking at Hebrews 4 and this idea that, you know, which would have been extraordinary to Jews. You can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Well, that's kind of really weird and scary, because only the priests could go in and go to the mercy seat, and they could only do it. You want to have a look at, you know, what it meant. Go to Leviticus 16, Day of Atonement. The priest couldn't get up one morning and think, right, I'm going to do, you know, the Day of Atonement, I'll do the big sacrifice. He had to go through a load of stuff. Had to have a sacrifice for himself, special sacrifice. Everything had to be in place. So he's ready to go and do that. He was ready to do it before he could even go through that curtain. And suddenly that curtain is ripped apart. And again, it was a massive thing, 60 feet high. Supernatural occurrence here. And there it is. The whole idea, there's no barrier now between God and those who will come to him. There's no barrier at all. They can approach the mercy seat. We can approach the throne of grace. And here's the thing, and this is very important. And note the sequence, the darkness, the curtain being ripped. Verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Can you see the emphasis? Everything's been done. The judgment of God has been carried out. The way to God is open. And Jesus does not cry out at this point. This is the point where he cries out, my God, why has forsaken me?" He is back calling the shots. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Why? Because he's done everything. And the work is finished. There is nothing more to be done. Oh yeah, you can argue he's got to be resurrected. Yes, and we'll come to that. But the point is the process for sin to be forgiven has been completed. Fully. Utterly. He is now in perfect harmony with his Father. Let's turn to that great passage again, Isaiah 53. Listen to the last part. We tend to think of Isaiah 53 of God is punishing, God is punishing, God. But listen to the last part, 53 verse 12. "Therefore," this is talking about the suffering servant, "therefore I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for transgressors." Because Jesus has interceded for sinners, "I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong." There's a great picture, isn't there, in Colossians 2, I think it is, isn't it, of him leading captives. He ascends on high leading captives. And the whole picture is this, is what's happening here. Satan's kingdom is plundered. Absolutely plundered. And if you've been struggling with sins, take real comfort from this. This action has dealt with that. You come to Jesus, you're a new creation. as we're looking at Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, your sins will be removed. God will not choose to remember them. He has to deal with sin, but it's been dealt with for you on the cross, once and for all. And that is tremendous comfort. And so here we got it, haven't we? We see four groups of people. You know, three of them. The centurion, the crowd, the Joseph, the women. Seeing something or acting in a devotional way. The reaction of the crowd, which seems to be in one of despair. But none of them have got the complete picture yet. The complete picture is that Christ has opened the way for his people. I'm just going to read a short section from Hebrews, and I'll probably do a bit of explaining while we go. This is Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 24 to finish. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, right? That's how we do it, not by the blood of sacrifices, not by our good deeds, by being forgiven by his death on the cross, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled and cleansed from guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Taking the Old Testament imagery of sins being dealt with, cleansing. Conclusion. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we possess, for he who promised is faithful. That's where our confidence is put. And then actually we've got a part to play in that. Verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. We have a part to play. I was feeling pretty down on Friday morning when I received an email. I won't tell you who it's from. Simple email. Just a couple of things. Just someone saying they were praying. They realised how difficult the job could be at times like this. They just did it in such an unassuming way. I think that qualifies for spurring each other on, doesn't it? It really lifted me. It was short, it was simple, but it was heartfelt. And we have a part to play, don't we? But we couldn't play it unless Christ had first of all opened the way. Let's pray we have. If you've got to choose a reaction, let's choose Luke's reaction. And rejoice in that and fellowship in that. Which is not as, you know, as I said, I'm looking forward to the day this can all go and we can get back to worshipping and singing and doing what we used to do. But let's try and encourage each other by email, by whatever we can in the meantime. But let's remember, and most importantly, where that encouragement right lies. Christ became a curse for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray that we'd live in the light of the cross, that your judgment was poured out on Christ who became sin for us. But by that we can be forgiven. We can be cleansed. And Lord, we pray if we haven't taken that step yet, we pray that we would do that. We rejoice in you. And we would be a fellowship who support and encourage. Lord, we ask these things in your name. Amen.